I am sure that Mary had no idea when she was announced to by the angel that she would have and give birth to a baby boy who was the Messiah. She had no idea what she was in for. I don't think Joseph had any idea what he was in for. And we were talking about this a little bit last night at our Christmas party. That child, when he was born, they accepted him into their home. Of course, he was their child. It changed their lives. Certainly, it changed their lives for the better. And yet, there were challenges that they would face. There would be death that they would face. There would be heartache. There would be loss. There would be sorrow. There would be slander. But there would be eternal life and reconciliation with God. You know, it's really not that much different today. When you receive Jesus Christ into your heart, there is eternal life, there is reconciliation with God. But it may also mean, it may mean loss of everything this world has to offer. It may mean slander and sacrifice. But is that too great for the Creator God who died for us to ask? It is not. In fact, we will see what I'm sure Mary and Joseph really could not have fully comprehended. We're going to see the original Hallelujah chorus this morning here in Revelation chapter 19. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 as we've made our way through the book of Revelation. As a young man, George Friedrich Handel, his life was spared. I never knew this, but his life was spared. He had gotten into a situation where he was in a duel, and his opponent's sword was thrust right at his heart, and there was a metal button on his frock coat that deflected the sword blow and spared his life. Of course, years later, he would go on to become one of the most well-known, perhaps one of the greatest of all musicians. But in 1737, he suffered a stroke that left the left side of his body largely paralyzed. He was kind of at a valley point in his career as well. What he had done for writing music was old-fashioned at this point. The masses had moved way beyond where Handel had been. And so even suffered not only from the stroke, but also severe depression, determining he would never write again. And yet, in 1741, he received a book of Bible verses that a friend of his had compiled on the topic, the Messiah. And it was just a collection of verses throughout the Old and New Testaments that had to do with Jesus the Messiah. And God took those verses from that booklet and just gripped the heart of George Frederick Handel. And he shut himself in his room on August 22nd of 1741. And in 24 days, with hardly sleeping and hardly eating, he wrote what is now called Handel's Messiah. When he came out of his room after the 24-day period, he said to his servant, quote, "I did think, I did see heaven before me and the great God himself." I believe personally, having listened to the Messiah and having enjoyed that over the years, I do believe that there is some inspiration in that music, and certainly the words are very powerful because they are the very words of Scripture itself. And it was actually Revelation 19 from which he got much of his inspiration from. And in fact, the Hallelujah chorus, I believe, has its roots right here in Revelation chapter 19. And you're going to see why as we read really the original Hallelujah chorus. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And of course, that great whore is Babylon. That chapter 17 and 18, we've spent last two Sundays talking about those chapters and explaining that. And so now this is kind of the aftermath, if you will, the rejoicing at the final victory over God's greatest foe, Babylon, and the dragon, and the great beast. Verse 3, and again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. That is the smoke of Babylon that has just been destroyed. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want us to look now more specifically at this passage. The original Hallelujah chorus. Did you see the word Hallelujah? Of course, right? You can't miss it. I try to emphasize it with my voice. Here, the word Hallelujah only occurs four times in the Greek language, and all four times right here in Revelation chapter 19. Now, the Hebrew word Hallelujah occurs 24 times, all in the book of the Psalms. In fact, many of them occurred during the Hallel passage, the praise passages there in Psalm 103 to about 118 or so. And much of this, John is going back to the book of Psalms and pulling out some of those elements from those precious Psalms. But you're also going to see here, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. But you're going to see the reasons for these Hallelujahs. Now I want us to look very carefully at the text. Notice in verse 2. In verse 1 he says, Hallelujah! Verse 2, why? For true and righteous are his judgments. Notice down in verse 6, he says, Hallelujah! Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know, we ought to praise our God, sing hallelujah to his name because of his righteous judgments. In verse 6, because of his omnipotent reign. And notice, by the way, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him. Why? Here's our next word. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Not only his righteous judgment and his omnipotent reign, but also his wonderful love. And no wonder the saints and angels of all the ages are going to cry out at the loudest extent possible that their lung capacity can give, Hallelujah, because of these three great truths concerning Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his righteous judgment, his omnipotent reign, and his wonderful love for his people. I also thought it was interesting as I was reading through this. Notice in verse 9, And he saith unto me, Write. And this is what he's told to write. Blessed are they. Here we have one of the Beatitudes, one of the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. This is the fourth of the Beatitudes. And this is even more significant than the third Beatitude, which was about you will have rest for your souls. It's not just rest. In verse 9, the fourth Beatitude is, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is great celebration. This is what the millennial kingdom will usher in. This is after a great battle and a victory. This is the reminiscing of all of God's great glories. A great feast. A festal celebration. Blessed are all those who get to participate in that. But I asked myself when I read verse 9, who is it that's talking here? And he saith unto me, write. And I'm looking in the immediate context, and I'm not seeing who it is that said to write. In fact, I started looking back, and I had to go all the way back to chapter 17. Look at chapter 17 in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, or the seven plagues, or bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he, this is the angel of the seven last plagues, he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness. And I saw a woman, etc., etc. And now you have chapter 17 and chapter 18, this grand, glorious conquering of the Lamb against Babylon, against the beast, against the great dragon himself. And now he picks up the narrative, this seventh, one of the seven angels of the last plagues, after all of what he has just explained and seen. He says, now write. So all those things that you just saw, write it down. And so we have Revelation, chapters 17 and 18, written down for us. And really, chapter 19 is nothing more than the obedience coming from chapter 18. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, now that God has won victory over Babylon, basically we could say the world system, certainly there will be a city, I believe, named Babylon. We've talked about that. But the world system itself, the beast, the dragon, Satan himself, rejoice over her, thou heaven. And ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And chapter 19 is the obedience to that command. This is the rejoicing part. And it's also interesting to me, notice the vast contrast between verses 22 and 23 of chapter 18. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of the candle shall no more at all be heard in thee, shine no more in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And so the world system in opposition to God, and even the greatest foes that we can imagine, Satan himself, all of that will be destroyed. There will be no festival celebrations. There will be no marriages. There will be no joy. Ah, but in God's kingdom, there's going to be a hallelujah chorus. And there's going to be one great wedding that will involve and could involve every single person in this room today. And so chapter 19 really is the culmination of all of human history that it's leading to, and this will be the final great victory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verses 11 through 21, we're going to see this next time. When we get to this next time, we're going to see the great battle of Armageddon. But really, verses 1 through 10 is the final capstone of chapters 17 and 18, the devastation and destruction of the world system in opposition to God. So with that as kind of our backdrop, let us focus on this truth, our word up, if you will. God is worthy of our hallelujahs. God is worthy of our hallelujahs, and there's three reasons, and I've mentioned them. God is worthy because of his righteous judgments. God is worthy because of his omnipotent reign, and God is worthy because of his wonderful love. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 3. Oh, and I wrote this, I was thinking about this morning. God is worthy of our hallelujahs. God is not worthy of our ho-hums. Ho-hum. Got to go to church. Oh, looks like it snowed. Oh, man, I'm going to have to get up earlier a little bit out there and get the car scraped. Ho-hum. He's not worthy of our heave-hos. You know, I've got so many other things I want to do with my life. God, if I need you, I'll let you know. He's not worthy of our how comes. No, he is worthy of our hallelujahs. Why? Well, his righteous judgment, verse 1. It's possible. His righteous judgment is possible. After these things, the events in chapters 17 and 18, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. His judgment is a part of his plan. His plan is salvation, it's glory, it's power. I was talking with a missionary to the Muslim peoples. He lived actually in Jordan for a number of years. He made this observation. He says, all throughout the Quran, the Muslims' holy book, you will not see at all an emphasis on salvation of humanity. It's all about trying to appease God, appease Allah. It's a book of rules. And do this and do this, or the judgment will fall upon you. But he said it's totally different. When you come to the Bible, it's all about salvation. About God's love reaching out to an unlovely people. And God loved us first, and then we love him. Totally different, because part of God's plan is salvation. You go all the way back to the very first human couple, Adam and Eve. One requirement. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they eat it. Mankind has been that way. I've been that way ever since. And yet, in man's great failure and rebellion against God, in his sinful nature, God said, you know what? There's going to be a seed of a woman who's going to come, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And he's going to provide salvation. He's going to redeem not just the world, but he's going to redeem man himself, reconcile, offer a path of reconciliation of man to God. Salvation is a part of God's plan. Salvation is the only way that his righteous judgment can still be intact. You see, if God just allowed sinful people to heaven, that's not righteous judgment. Well, I know you. Yeah, oh boy, yeah, you really messed up in your life. Yeah, well, at least you're better than Hitler, you know. So, yeah, okay. Well, you know, I love you so much, I'll just let you to heaven. You know, we would never allow that to take place in our courtrooms today. Yeah, you've only murdered 3 people, and you feel bad about it. Okay, you know what? Just try not to do it again. That's not righteous judgment. But see, our God had a plan to satisfy his righteous judgment and incorporate his love. That plan actually has a name, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay sin's penalty, to save us to the uttermost, to those that come to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't die on that cross to pay for any of his sin. No, the Bible says he knew no sin. The Bible tells us that he is, in fact, God, who became a man to represent me, to die in my place, to pay for my sin. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, shall be saved. There's that word again, saved, salvation. You see, his righteous judgment even provided a way for unrighteous people to receive the righteousness of Christ. His glory. See, evil cannot coexist with glory, and so God's glory demands that evil be dealt with. It's kind of like light and darkness. They're mutually exclusive. By the way, can you ever put out a candle with darkness? Think about that. Can you put out a light by making it more dark? No, but you can put out darkness with light, right? It works the other way. The brighter the light, the more the darkness flees. Oh, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And ultimately, he will allow his light to shine so brightly. And we're going to see this even in chapters 19, 20, and 21. His light is so bright that ultimately evil will be completely expelled from every corner of the globe because of his glory. Evil cannot coexist when Christ is shining. And it's not just that this is his desire or his will, but he's able to conquer because of his power. And we're going to see a little bit later his omnipotence, the fact that he has all power. So truth and justice will prevail because God has the power, not Satan. Not the collective nuclear armaments of rogue nations. No, God has the power. That's very comforting to us because do you realize that the judge of all the earth shall do right? Man never gets away with wickedness. Fidel Castro did not get away with wickedness. Fidel Castro is going to have to stand before God and give account for his life and everything that he's done and all the blood of those men and women, boys and girls. He will have to give account before a righteous judge. And I'm so thankful I have a righteous judge. I'm so thankful I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my account when I stand before that righteous judge. But not only is his righteous judgment possible, it's proper. Notice in verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. In other words, God always does what's right. He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And this is why a Christian can bow his head on the seashore and allow somebody from a different faith to cut off their head. Because you see, that Christian knows, I'm not responsible for this man's eternal destiny. I'm not the one avenging my blood. This is why Christians don't go on holy jihad and wipe out Muslim villages or blow themselves up in marketplaces. It's because I'm not the one avenging. God is the avenger. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. He always does what's right. And here the impatient cry of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 now finds its answer. Remember the souls of those underneath the altar that cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And here's the answer. He's judged. And by the way, his righteous judgment is eternal. Verse 3. The smoke rises from the ashes of this destroyed city forever. In other words, evil, when it is dealt with, will never rise again. It's over. It's done. It's finished. It's irreversible. It's irrevocable. It's complete. It's final. God is worthy of our hallelujahs because He's a righteous judge. His judgment is possible because of who He is. It's proper. He always does what's right. And it's eternal. But you know what? I'm to offer hallelujahs to Him because of His omnipotent reign. Notice verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, or the 4 living creatures, fell down. And remember, these were right around the throne of God. These four living creatures, who are they? We've looked at this before. I believe we get a little glimpse of who these 4 living creatures are in the book of Ezekiel. The covering cherubim. These are pretty incredible creatures to behold. They really kind of defy even our own imagination. They are massive, monumental. When you find angels who are standing, 1 foot's on the land and 1 foot's in the sea, we're not talking about 5-foot creatures here. But these are the ones who are there around the throne of God. And notice they fall down. Now, these are supernatural creatures with abilities and probably a brightness, a holiness that really defy even our own concepts or our imaginations. And these grand and glorious creatures are falling down and worshiping the God who is sitting on the throne. His reign, His omnipotent reign, His all-powerful reign, includes angels. Even angels who are awesome in their appearance, they recognize that they are but created beings. And oh, He is so worthy of their hallelujahs, because notice they are crying, amen! And they're crying amen to what's just been done in chapters 17 and 18, and what's been announced in the first part of chapter 19. And they're saying, so be it! That's right! And then they cry out, hallelujah! Because these grand supernatural beings, they recognize that our God is worthy of our hallelujahs. His reign not only includes angels, but His reign includes people. And a voice came out of the throne. Now, it's not God's voice. Because notice what the voice says. Praise our God. That's not the voice of the Lamb either, because Jesus never referred to God as our God. He would say, my God. He said, well, what about the Lord's Prayer where He says, our Father, which art in heaven. He says there, remember, He says, when you pray, you need to say this, our Father, which aren't, it's not including Him in self in that. So this is not the voice of the Lamb. This is not the voice of the Father. This is some grand voice coming from the throne area, perhaps one of the living creatures, one of the 4 living beings. And what does this voice say? Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as of the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know, I believe that it's significant that if this were the voice of one of these 24 elders, or maybe one of the 4 beasts in verse 4, it takes a worshiper to inspire worship in others. Can you imagine if this grand being, this supernatural creature, looks over at you and says, you know what, you ought to be worshiping too. And you're just like, a nobody from planet Earth that's been saved by the blood of the Lamb. You know what? Like John Newton, though you're there 10,000 years, you'll be so glad you have no less days to sing His praise than when you first begun. Do you praise God daily? And by the way, the command here in verse 5, praise our God, that is a present tense imperative. That means continually be praising our God. So do you continually praise your God? We're going to have a cantata next Sunday. Does the choir just show up right before the cantata and then sing? You could do that. It's not good. You got to get your voices warmed up, right? You got to be prepared, be ready. Why not have a rehearsal now on earth before the grand hallelujah chorus in heaven? Oh, that we would be prepared to sing His praise to the best of our ability for His honor and glory one day. How do you live your life? Oh, man, my tire is flat. Or, praise the Lord, I have a car with a flat tire. I can change that tire. Thank you for the car, Lord. Is your life one of thanksgiving and praise, or is it one of, oh, man, oh, anxiety, pessimism, depression? God is worthy of our hallelujahs because He is a God of righteous judgment. He's a God of omnipotent reign. He's your God. But here's a wonderful truth. If I served an all-powerful, righteous God who didn't love me, that wouldn't be real comforting. We have all kinds of people today who have a lot of power that don't love us. Not that encouraging. But what if the guy was not only righteous? What if our God was not only righteous and all-powerful, but what if He loved you with an everlasting, all-sacrificing love? Well, that's who our God is. We ought to give Him our greatest hallelujahs because of His wonderful love, verses 7 through 10. Look how He evidences His marvelous love to us, His wonderful love. He married us, so to speak. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. All right, who's her wife? Who's the wife here? Who's His wife? Look back at Ephesians chapter 5 sometime. Read that passage about Jesus Christ. And He takes to Himself a bride. You know who that bride is? It's the church. Do you realize that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. You have become His. You've become one with Him. Another image that the Bible likes to use is that of being the bride of Christ. Now, there is some argument. Does this wife of the Lamb, this bride of Christ, does this passage in Revelation chapter 19 and a little bit later in chapter 21, does this only mean those who have accepted Christ during this age, those who are literally a member of the church? Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but to me it's very interesting when I read the, and we'll get to this, Revelation chapter 21. The angel's all excited, and he's going to show John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And John's all excited. And here's the city coming down. And in this city are 12 foundation stones, and each of the foundation stones has written on it one of the names of the 12 apostles. If that's all that that city had, I would say, well, that's the place for the New Testament believer, for the church. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles, the 12 apostles. But interestingly, written over each of the gates of that city are the names of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And it seems to me like this city, this bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the home of God's people of all ages. Now, it could be, because people say, well, later on you talk about being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and you have guests here at this. Are the guests perhaps those that went through the tribulation period, were not raptured? Maybe the guests, maybe those who were born during the millennial kingdom, and we'll see that in Revelation chapter 20, and certainly were born and lived and accepted Christ after all of these events here, perhaps they're part of the guests at this wedding. You understand, this is imagery and analogies. Human analogies break down at some point. They're just trying to give a great truth. And the great truth is we all get to be together and rejoice at this wonderful love of being included with Christ. But I believe here, and I can say this pretty dogmatically, that you and me, all here in this room today who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, this is us. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and that's you and me. Now, do you think Christ would treat his wife, God would treat his wife with love? Would he not give all he had for his beloved bride? Yes. In fact, Christ's love to the church is supposed to be the model love of every man to his wife. I'm to take my marching orders from that great analogy. And notice verse 8, and to her was granted, the wife of the Lamb, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. And by the way, this is a perfect tense verb here, was granted. In other words, it was done and has continuing results. It's an accomplished fact and it's passive. In other words, God is the one who initiated this. It wasn't me initiating this. It was God initiating this. This invitation came. It was not retracted. But I see human responsibility too. She was to prepare herself. I don't understand how this all works. But I do know that God's gifts and callings are without repentance. And for some reason, God chose me as his bride, to be a part of his bride. I do recognize that he has given me the Spirit to be able to live a transformed life, to produce righteous works, verse 8, that become a part of that fine linen. But ultimately, that fine linen, clean and bright, is a gift from the groom. And notice in verse 14, the armies that come back with him are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That tells you then, this is, by the way, an argument that I can make for a rapture. We're raptured up, we're resurrected, we're reunited with our body, the judgment seat of Christ. We're granted the clean white robes, if you will, the preparation for the marriage supper, which always followed the marriage itself. And we follow back to prepare now for this supper. And we come back with the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon. His wonderful love in marrying us. His wonderful love in cleansing us. Again, you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. It tells us that Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word, that he might present it, that is, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus' intent is for you and me to stand before his Father clean, righteous, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy, without blemish. In fact, he wants that so much, he was willing to die to make that happen. There's divine grace as well as human obedience in these verses. But it's also reassuring. His love is very reassuring. Verse 9, we talked about this beatitude, this blessing upon those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, which he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In fact, what we're talking about today is almost defies imagination. Could this really be true? Would God love us so much that he would die for us? So that he could present us holy and without blame before, so that he could spend an eternity with me and have a relationship with me? These are true sayings. These are true sayings. This is very reassuring through the Word of God, but also in verse 10, through the Word who is God. Because notice in verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship. John is so stunned by this incredible news, this wonderful love. He falls down and he's going to worship this angel, one of the seven angels of the seven last bowl judgments. And the angel says, whoa, no. Don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant of God. He alone is worthy of worship. He says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all of prophecy points to one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is worthy of our hallelujahs because of his righteous judgment, his omnipotent reign, and his wonderful love. As I said earlier, Handel had reached kind of a valley point in his ministry of writing. He was kind of scorned out of London. Then he wrote The Messiah. He performed it in actually Dublin, Ireland, to great acclaim, and then came back to England, to London, with a bit of fear and trembling. Would his career survive? Would people actually listen to this? And so it was that he went to Covent Garden Theater, which is now the Royal Opera House, Covent Garden, on March 23rd, 1743, during the reign of King George II. Handel's Messiah debuted in London. We don't know exactly which one of the early presentations of Messiah. King George II himself came to the theater there to hear this. And when they got to the Hallelujah chorus, sources seem to indicate that King George II was so moved at this point in the presentation that he stood. Now, royal protocol, if the king stands, you better stand. So the whole audience stood along with the king. And that has become a tradition even to this day. And I think it's proper because King George II, of perhaps the most powerful empire of his day, recognized he was standing in the presence of one far greater, one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and worthy of our hallelujah. So I think it would be appropriate at this time if all of you would stand as we listen to the Hallelujah chorus based upon this passage of Scripture. And that King loves you. He's worthy of our hallelujahs. Let's pray.